Our scripture reading is from Amos chapter 7, but I wanted to just say a word to you about the reading of Amos before we read the scripture this morning. We need to have an altar call. How many of you have read the book of Amos in the past 2 weeks? Would you raise your hand? Look, that's very good. How many of you have read Amos twice? A few of you have read Amos twice. Congratulations. How many have read Amos three times? There's somebody who's read Amos three times. Did you? No. How many have read Amos four times? Now see, I know there's someone here who's read Amos six times. And so in the name of the elders, to Roberta Weaver, who is sitting over here behind the piano, we are awarding her a trip to Hawaii at Merle's expense. Now, they're leaving this week for Hawaii, and so I want you, Roberta, and you, Merle, to think of us as the ones who've given you this trip at Merle's expense. I really was very delighted this morning because in the 8:30 service, the majority of the people, maybe the great majority of the people, had read Amos at least once over the past 2 weeks. And I know you cannot help but get a great deal more out of the ministry of the Word if you read Amos, because the prophets are not easy books for us to read. We are so many centuries from the life that they lived, and there are so many things that we would find difficult to understand if we did not read and read and perhaps even consult a simple commentary on some of the sections. So I'm very gratified to see you raise your hand that you've read Amos. But you know, in spiritual things, you either go forward or you go backward. So next week, we'll have another altar call. And we have only three or four messages in the book of Amos left. And I hope you'll read Amos again this week. And I want you to know I read through the Hebrew text again. And yesterday I was coming down from Chicago, and I was reading the seventh chapter, which is the chapter that we are expounding today again. And I had my Hebrew Testament open on the seat by me, and I was sitting in the first class section because I had a first class update from the coach section, and there were 34 first class seats in this DC-10, and there were three of us there, so I got some special attention from the stewardess, a flight attendant, and so one of them came up to me and looked down and saw that Hebrew Old Testament, and she looked at it, and then she said, "Is that Hebrew?" And I said, "Well, yes, it is." And she said, "Are you a rabbi?" And I said, "Well, why do you think I ordered lox and bagels for breakfast this morning?" But I didn't say that. But we had a nice little conversation as a result of reading Amos chapter 7 in the Hebrew text. So I want you to know I did read Amos over the past 2 weeks in the Hebrew text, and we'll do it again for next week. So we'll have another opportunity to see you raise your hand. And for those of you who read it more than once, I really do admire your persistence, and I know that you profited from it. But let's turn now to Amos chapter 7, and we'll read verse 1 through verse 17 for our scripture reading. You can see that Amos in chapter 7 through the first part of chapter 9 gives us now a series of five visions that he received from the Lord. They are interrupted by the encounter with Amaziah the priest. Verse 1, "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing." Now, let me explain that. first service this morning explained it in the message, but I think maybe it would be better here. There were two takings of the grass crop for the animals. One in the early spring when the grass was particularly tender, and that the king took for his animals. It was like the RRS taking the best of the production. Therefore, the second growing of the grass is the final growing of the grass. And so the point of Amos's vision is to show that if the locusts consume the second growing, then there's no further growing. So the situation is looked at as being a rather hopeless situation. That's the reason Amos writes what he does. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it, that is the locust swarm, had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire. And it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he's small. The Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. You'll notice the addition of the word that suggests the sovereign Yahweh. Thus he showed me. And behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, What do you see, Amos? And I said, A plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then shall I rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Notice there's no answering prayer on Amos's part. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of the prophet. That, incidentally, is one of the major critical problems of the book of Amos, that Amos should say he's not a prophet, but then go on to say he's going to prophesy. The probable reason for this is that Amos is denying that he's a professional prophet, that is, he doesn't belong to the guild of the prophets referred to in other passages in the Old Testament. It's very much, I think, as if a person were to say, having preached a very good message, and someone complimenting him, he should say, I'm not really a minister, but I've been preaching. Like a businessman, for example, or someone else who was not ordained by a particular church. Mr. Spurgeon, for example, was never ordained. He might say, I'm not an ordained minister, but I preach the word. So Amos, I think, is saying something like that. I'm not a member of the prophetic guild, but he is prophesying. And it's obvious he's fairly good at it, too. So Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. And now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife, he's talking to Amaziah, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. That is, he will go into captivity and die there, outside the land. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in a moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we approach thee through the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank thee that we do not look for the coming of the Messiah, but we look to him who has already come and has completed his atoning work and now waits to finish the work that he will do when he comes a second time and establishes his kingdom. We thank thee and praise thee for the vantage point that we have when we read the completed revelation of the Word of God. And we thank thee, Lord, for the way through the Holy Spirit that thou hast given us a measure of understanding of thy truth. And today we worship thee through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, our Mediator and Lord. We ask thy blessing upon us as a local assembly, upon our elders and deacons and the members and the friends and the visitors who are here today. Lord, bless them richly. May the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ be special to them, and especially at this time of the year when we often think more particularly about certain aspects of the ministry of Christ. We pray for our country. We ask, Lord, thy blessing upon the president, upon our government. Give us the opportunity to continue to preach the word of God with freedom under the ministry of the Spirit. We pray thy blessing upon the outreach of the whole church of Jesus Christ, wherever the word goes forth today, and for the chapel and its ministries. We pray for them, the publications, the radio ministries, and other outreaches that not only the chapel as a whole, but individual members have. Lord, help us to faithfully represent thee in the day in which we live, and deliver us from the sin of indifference and lethargy and the things of the Lord. Give us boldness to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now we ask thy blessing upon us as we sing, as we listen to the word of God. We also remember those who have requested our prayers. Minister to them, Lord, we pray, for their blessing and for the glory of thy name. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Singing that particular Christmas hymn always reminds me of my mother, because when I was growing up, I had the bad habit of often sitting with my mouth open, and I can still hear my mother saying, "Close your mouth, Lewis. Close your mouth." Maybe that was an anticipation of the fact that God was going to call me to minister the Word of God. I don't know, but they didn't think that, and I'm sure I must have looked rather silly. And so as I looked out on the audience this morning, you look nice, holding your mouth open while you were singing that Gloria. Always feel a little self-conscious saying So anyway, I like the hymn, but it does remind me of my mother. It reminds me to keep your mouth closed. The subject for today, as we turn to the exposition of the prophecy of Amos, is the repentance of God and the man of God. One of the finest of the interpreters of the book of Amos says, with reference to chapter 7, "Scratch the surface of the prophecy of Amos, and out comes the doctrine of eternal security."
The doctrine of eternal security is a doctrine that many of us are well acquainted with or think we are well acquainted with it, and it certainly is one of the most marvelous of the doctrines of the Word of God. It's usually expressed in words that stress the human side of our security as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But the doctrine of eternal security, or the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, simply defined, is really the doctrine of eternal life. That is, when we are given eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is eternal life. It's not 6 months' life. It's not 1 year's life. It's not life until you sin. But it is eternal life. It's not the doctrine that a professing believer is saved no matter what his practice may be. That overlooks some very important truths that we don't have time to expound this morning, such as the possession of a new nature, the doctrine of family discipline, which is exercised by the Lord God when we do not live in conformity to the revelation and what it says about true family life. It overlooks also the doctrine of Christian rewards. Positively, it's the doctrine that God secures in grace the salvation of true believers, keeping them from sinning as a practice and from apostasy. In other words, those who have been brought to life through the effectual grace of the Holy Spirit will not lose that life. We say He preserves, we persevere. We may better speak of the perseverance of the Savior than the perseverance of the saints, Mr. Spurgeon used to say. One of the leading 20th century theologians has defined the doctrine this way. Perseverance may be defined as that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer by which the work of divine grace begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. So when we talk about the perseverance of the saints, we mean simply that true believers will not apostatize from the faith. And in the meantime, they will not sin as a practice. Now that doesn't mean they will not fall into sin. But sin is not the bent of their life. Now that's a very important doctrine. And it's a doctrine taught not simply in the New Testament, but in other words, is taught in the Old Testament as well. And one can see it here. Israel has been given inviolable covenantal promises. But yet Israel, at the present time, has become largely a people who simply profess the faith and whose life is far from it. There is a remnant that is true to the Word of God. They're not sinless, but they have truly believed in the covenantal doctrine of the coming Redeemer, for example, and they are trusting in that and growing in the knowledge of the Lord, but they've become the minority. It is truly a remnant. And so one of the purposes of Amos is to recover this doctrine of eternal life, or the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints from abuse. And there was a lot of abuse of that in Israel at this time because they conceived of themselves, because they had the covenantal promises, as being a saved nation. So Amos points out that the historical fact of divine election is marvelous, but it doesn't guarantee the salvation of every individual Israelite. He said in chapter 3, "You only have I known of all the families on the earth." But then he added, "Therefore I will punish you for your iniquities." And that generation of which Amos was a part was largely a lost generation. And because of that, God sends them into captivity. A remnant remained faithful, and the Old Testament scriptures reveal a great deal of their life. Later on, when the southern kingdom also went into the Babylonian captivity, there was Jeremiah, faithful man. God's promises were maintained with reference to Jeremiah, but others had departed from the faith and were largely also a lost generation. In Amos's case, he's pointing out that the sins of the nation expose the hollowness of their claim to belong to him. It's obvious that the prophets felt that one could look at the general tenor of life and make an accurate judgment with reference to the faith of the nation. Well, the question arises, and I'm sure it must have arisen with some Israelites who heard Amos, who were true believers. And when they heard him speak about the fact that God was going to judge them and send them into captivity, and they had been truly trusting in the promises of God, they must have raised the question in their discussions about spiritual things, will God stand by his promises when the wrath comes? And that comes before us now in these final visions. And Amos will point out that God does stand behind those ancient promises. Those ancient promises will be fulfilled. It reaches its climax in the last part of chapter 9, where he points out, in spite of all of the ways in which this generation has departed from the Lord, those ancient promises still will be fulfilled. But the present generation is largely a lost generation. So Amos's answer is yes, God's faithful to his promises to those who by grace have been brought to the knowledge of him. Now, five visions are given in chapter 7 through the first part of chapter 9. These visions are interrupted by a confrontation between a liberal ecclesiastic by the name of Amaziah, who was a priest in Bethel in this heretical apostate northern kingdom, and a conservative rustic, in one sense, a kind of charismatic in this sense, not that he spoke in tongues, but rather that he had the gift of prophecy. And he exercised his gift of prophecy even though he was not an official member of the prophetic guild. We have so many instances and examples of people like Amaziah today that it's hard to know where to begin. 10 years ago or so in Britain, an influential book was published by largely a number of Anglican theologians, important men, and they sought to show that the doctrine of the deity of Christ was an unbiblical doctrine. Their book that they edited, authored, and published was called The Myth of the Incarnate God. And of course, it was an attempt to show that Christ was not really, truly, the Son of God in the sense in which the Christian church had always propagated that doctrine, that he was not possessor of full deity. Shortly after that, a number of evangelicals in Britain published an answer, and the evangelicals did a fairly good job, and they entitled their little book, The Truth of the Incarnate God. And the theological mold, if you will pardon the expression, but I read spy novels, and we always hear about the moles who are in the government and are spying for another government. Well, the theological moles, the servants of Satan, really, according to Scripture, went back into their hole for a little while. But they emerged from time to time, and down through the years, literally thousands of people have sought to attack the Christian faith, and particularly the doctrine of Christ. I think I mentioned that just recently one of the Book of the Month Club selections is entitled The First Coming, written by a professor of philosophy at Loyola University, professing Christian institution. And in this particular book, the goal of this professor is to let us know that Jesus Christ did not really claim to be God that we should not think of him as the Son of God in the historic sense in which those terms are used, but rather we should think of him as an unusual man, a kind of prophet, but not the Son of God in the historic sense. So over and over again, we have these attempts to overthrow the Christian faith. Amaziah would have felt quite at home. He was living in an apostate kingdom. It's true that they went through all the motions of a believing community. They even talked about Yahweh. They had their sacrifices. They had their temples. As he mentions here, their sanctuaries. They had their king of Israel. But it was all heretical. And so Amos is called from his business of the sycamore figs and herding sheep to go to the north and to give them the truth as a prophet of God. And that's what he's doing. Now, these visions that we're going to look at are visions of total destruction in verses 1 through 6, and then a vision that is sort of a test in verse 7 through verse 9, a test of the nation. And then we have an interruption, perhaps caused by the fact that Amos's doctrine has now become so despicable to the religious men of the northern kingdom that they feel that something has really got to be done about it. And so the encounter with Amaziah is inserted at this point, perhaps as a result of some of these very messages that we are reading about here, the visions. The question is national survival, and the doubling of the visions emphasizes that. So we'll read through them, just make a few comments, and try to center attention on the things that may be of some importance. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. So what Amos prophesies as a result of his vision is a temporal calamity. The IRS, or the king, has taken that which belonged to them. Nothing is left but the second growing of the grass, and God has formed a locust swarm. It's obvious that the he forming the locust swarm is the Lord God himself. In fact, that very Hebrew word is a word that is used of God's creation in Genesis 1 and 2. It suggests a skillful artisan. And so we have the hand of God. It was a word, incidentally, that was often used of a potter who is making pottery by the skill of his art. And so the Lord God, in his skillful artisanship, forms the locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. Now the cause is the Lord God. He's the one responsible for the evil. Now, Amos has already spoken about that, and we've talked about it, so we won't say anything more about it. But you'll remember Amos pointed out, if an evil takes place, has not the Lord done it? Well, here is an instance of just that. Well, Amos responds with a prayer. It's great to have a prophet, but to have a praying prophet's even greater. So Amos is not simply a prophet who's giving out messages of judgment, but he is one who has entered into the tragedy of the situation. And being one of them, he prays, Lord God, please pardon. It's a strange prayer. You know, you wouldn't think that he would pray, please pardon. You would think that he would say, please don't do it. Please don't bring it to pass. But he says, please pardon. Why? Well, for the very simple reason that lies back of the locust swarm is the sin of the northern kingdom. And so he realizes that the cause of this is their sin. And thinking about that, he said, Lord, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he's small. And we read, the Lord changed his mind. So, he got his answer. The Lord changed his mind. Let's read on before we say a word about that. The next vision is also a vision of total destruction. Verse 4 through verse 6. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire. Now this too is a supernatural kind of judgment that is to fall, and those of you who read through the book of Amos will remember that in the first and second chapters, he talks about sending a fire. Well, here we have something very similar. It's God's means of judgment. And so the vision here then is of the Lord contending with them by fire and consuming the great deep and then beginning to consume the farmland. So the fire from God is destroying everything. It's a supernatural calamity. It even dries up the great deep. Now, the great deep is a reference to the cosmic sea under the earth as a source of the springs and waters, according to their views. And furthermore, it was characteristic of people here in the northern kingdom to be exposed to the doctrine of the worship of the gods of the great deep, particularly Rahab. You'll read about Rahab in the Old Testament, and you'll also read about Tiamat. And Tiamat was one of the gods of the great deep. And so I love the sense of humor that the Lord has, because the judgment here is the judgment of fire consuming the great deep. In other words, burning old, poor old Tiamat who lived down there out of house and home, as we would say. So the Lord God is burning the false god and his home up. There's a lot of humor in this. And those who worship Tiamat, I'm sure they got the message. So, and they got the message, and they were anxious to have Amos' life if they could possibly have it. So again, the lesson is that his people are not secure from divine calamities falling upon them. Now, when we say his people, I mean, of course, the covenant people. They are the object of divine calamities. The cause, again, is the Lord God, and again, Amos prays. Please stop, Lord, how can Jacob stand, for he's small? And we read, the Lord God changed his mind about, or the Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. Addition of the term Lord God, in order to stress the sovereignty of the Lord God. So the cause is divine judgment, the prophet prays, and the prophet receives his answer. Now that raises the question, two questions really. Both of them have to do with the virtue of prayer. The determination of God to save and secure a people for himself is inscrutable, ultimately. How can you explain divine election, so that all of our questions are answered? Well, after you've studied the Bible for 40 or 50 years, you'll have a lot more answers than you do when you're first presented with this. But after all, in the Bible, all through the Bible, divine sovereign election is ultimately traced to divine sovereign love, and beyond that, as we've so often said, we're unable to go. We say God loved us and he chose us. If you say, why did he choose us? Well, the Bible tells us all the reasons why he didn't choose us, why he did not choose us. They were not reasons for his choice, good works, culture, education, etc., etc. He chose us, the scriptures say, simply because he loved us. Sovereign love. True love is sovereign. Sovereign love. And if you say, why did he love us? You say, well, he loved us because he loved us. And if you say, why did he love us because he loved us? We say, because he loved us. And so we have what philosophers call an infinite regression. Everything goes back to He loved us because He loved us because He loved us because He loved us because He loved us. And that's as far as we can go with reference to the divine election. But nevertheless, what about prayer? What place does prayer have in a situation in which God is sovereign? Well, prayer, incidentally, is suggested by the Lord God. It's He who tells us we ought to pray. So prayer suggested by the Lord God, we learn from Scripture, moves God, who is the ruler of everything. Now that may be a puzzle. Why does God sovereignly do things and then call us to pray? Why should not we say, He's going to accomplish all of His purposes, so we sit back and enjoy life? Well, of course, even if we didn't understand anything, we'd know that was wrong, because the Bible says over and over again that we should pray. So we pray. And as a result of the study of the Scriptures, we learn that when God says that He will do certain things and secures the accomplishment of those ends or goals, the Scriptures also say that He secures the ends and goals that He has determined to secure through prayer, through witnessing, through many other things that are incidental in our Christian experience. So prayer is one of the divinely ordained means by which He accomplishes His divinely ordained goals. And the prophet, he prays, and God answers. Now you can find this in the Bible illustrated so often, you wonder how we can miss it. Now, I don't say we understand everything about this. Many of us can say after 40 years we understand a lot more than we used to understand about it, but we don't understand everything. For example, when Zechariah has announced to him that John the Baptist is going to be born, and finally John the Baptist is born, then we read that the heavenly messenger says, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Now, if Zechariah had been the student of the Word of God, like some people I know who overstress some doctrines of the Word of God and do not seek to truly explain them, he might have said, I don't have to pray. I know that a forerunner of the Lord is going to come because Malachi speaks of Him coming and Isaiah chapter 40 speaks of Him coming. But nevertheless, when Zacharias is given the promise, he prays. And then when it comes to pass, the heavenly messengers say, God's answered your prayer. So we learn that we pray for things that are set out in the Word of God. In fact, that's the best kind of prayer to offer. Some people say, I don't know what I should pray when I pray. Get on your knees and open the Bible and look at the things in the Word of God when you come to a promise. Lift up your heart to the Lord and pray that that promise may be fulfilled in your life. It may be something He's guaranteed, but you'll discover that as you pray God's Word in accordance with it, those things will begin to come to pass in your life. One of the means by which then He accomplishes His purposes is through prayer. So Amos adopts the divine estimate of things, and so he says, pardon, Lord, and then please stop. And God answers his prayer. What a lovely thing to have a prophet who prophesies and prays. Now then, what about this, the Lord changed his mind about this? We've always been taught that God is immutable, that he doesn't change. To change would be to go from present situation to something better or something worse. That's inconceivable. We do have theologists today, like process theology, that suggest that God is a changeable God. But usually that's a failure to understand the scriptural teaching. We don't have time to talk of all of the reasons why we can say God is immutable and at the same time answer questions that naturally arise, like the incarnation. Did that produce a change in God? Did the creation produce a change in God? If a God is immutable, he must be immobile. All of those things, of course, raise questions which are, I think, easily answered or relatively easily answered. But what about this God repented? Sometimes translated in the Old Testament in some versions, God relented. Did Amos pray God into a better frame of mind after his anger? In other words, was God angry and Amos prayed and the Lord God said, well, I guess I overreacted. I'll change my mind. Now, of course, the very idea is inconceivable. It's terrible to even think a thought like that. Let me explain briefly. God's repentance does not refer to a change in God's being or his attributes. It has to do with a change in his manner of treating men. His words often have the nature of contingency about them. Remember Jonah when he went to Nineveh. Do you remember his message? Very short message. He went all over that great city. It was a big city. And his message was very simple. He didn't have to prepare any sermons at all, so far as we know. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. If you were taking odds, if there was a Las Vegas at that time, I wonder what the odds would have been on Nineveh's destruction. Yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. God speaking. Well, actually, it didn't take place. The scripture says the Ninevites repented, and God repented. And Nineveh was not destroyed. But if you look carefully at that message, yet 40 days, you'll see there was contingency written into it. So, yet 40 days was the period of time for their response in repentance, which in this case was favorable. He could have just as well blown the whistle on Nineveh without any warning. But he gave the warning because of the contingency involved. And if you read Jeremiah chapter 18, there Jeremiah goes into great detail on that particular type of thing. He says, when people repent, God forgives. When they don't, he doesn't. He explains the theology of it. Now, I've always thought the analogy of a thermometer is useful. Is the thermometer changeable or unchangeable? Well, the superficial observer might say it's changeable. The mercury moves in the tube according to the heat and cold. It's up, it's down, it's very changeable. No, in another sense, the thermometer is unchangeable. It moves according to the fixed law. It invariably responds to the temperature. So the thermometer is an unchanging instrument. Unchangeable instrument, if it were a perfect instrument. So repentance in God is not a change of will, a change of his attributes or his being. It's a will to change. If God had treated the Ninevites after their repentance, as he had threatened to treat them before their repentance, this would have proved him to be mutable, because it would have showed him to be at one time displeased with impenitence, and then at another time displeased with penitence. So the fact that he changed is a reflection of the change in the Ninevites who conformed to his will. God did not change. They changed. And so here, when we read, the Lord changed his mind about this, it shall not be. We don't have any change in the essential being of God any more than when God created this universe, there was any change in his attributes and being. He created something outside of himself. Or when the Lord Jesus took to himself a human nature, the divine Son's attributes and being did not change. He just took to himself an additional nature, a human nature. But the divine attributes and the divine being in the divine Son remain the same. So, when we read here, God repented, changed his mind, we're not to think that therefore God is a changeable God. Well, the second or the third vision is a vision that's a kind of test. Walls were built of stones without mortar, and that was common in the land. They would slowly shift, and they would settle. In fact, in the Talmud, there was a legend that Gabriel was sent out with the Lord God with a sack of stones, and he was to scatter them all over the earth. But when Gabriel flew over Palestine, the sack broke and all the stones fell out there. So here is a land filled with stones, and naturally, buildings were made with stone, and they settled. And you had to have a plumb line. Now, carpenters don't use a plumb line much anymore. Yesterday I went out at something built in part of our house built by a carpenter, and it was off kilter. I looked at it and said, that's liable to drive me crazy. So when the carpenter came in, I said, this is offline by about a 3/8 of an inch. They don't use a plumb line anymore, you know. He said, but when I put the top on it, it'll look all right. Well, the plumb line is a very good thing. You go around Dallas and you see the new homes, they don't use a plumb line much. You can tell if you just watch the workmanship. So here's a plumb line, and the plumb line is there to measure. And it's Israel that's being measured. And so we read, he showed me, and there was a man standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand, and the Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I shall rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Well, it's obvious that Israel's failed the test. That generation, his self-revelation has been disregarded. They were brought by him into the grace of the covenant relationship. They are to walk before him according to his law, but they failed. And as a result, the judgment must come. Amos doesn't pray. He senses that this is the final judgment as far as that generation is concerned. It's at this point that Amaziah finally has had enough. And the priest of Bethel sent word to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words, for Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Now, we don't have time to go into detail here, but this is a very interesting thing because, as you can see, what he's doing is testing Amos. He's God's plumb line by Amos to see how Amos will respond. He accuses of misrepresentation. He accuses him of conspiring, of being a traitor to the kingdom. His loyalty is discredited. Many of the great men of God have had that accusation laid against them. Jeremiah was called a traitor. The Lord Jesus was looked at by some as a kind of revolutionary. The apostles turned the world upside down. They frequently liked to bring the charge of civil disobedience against them. And so consequently, it's not surprising that that's one of the ways in which Amaziah attacks Amos. And then he says, in essence, he's acting in self-interest. Notice the 12th verse. Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. In other words, go to the south. They'll receive you down south. We don't like that kind of preaching up here in the north. Go south. Go to Judah. Southerners will listen to you. Furthermore, you'll get money down there. There you can eat bread. That's what he means by that. We're not going to pay you anything up here, Amos. So you're not going to have a profitable time up here. And she sure has got the wrong man. But listen, let me tell you, there are lots of men out there who are seeking to preach the word for financial reasons. A lot. Not even in our evangelical circles. So he says, Amos, go south. Flee to the south, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. This blind man contemptuously refers to him as the seer. That's very interesting because Amaziah is blind. And he calls Amos a seer. If he just listened to his own words, he might have gotten saved. But at any rate, he attacks him then, saying he's acting in self-interest. And I guess for Amos's life, there would have been normally some temptation. After all, he's not too popular up north. How would you like to be dodging sticks and stones all the time and maybe lose your life? That's no fun. And then to be encouraged to go south where you might have a favorable response. Who wouldn't want to preach to 2,500 people rather than this small crowd? Who wouldn't? That's quite a temptation.
So Amos is tempted to act out of self-interest and the desire for success and security. And then, of course, he also is confronted with the authority of the North. He is, in effect, told the church is not going to stand for what you're doing.
So, like the Christians in Soviet Russia or the Christians in Romania or in other places where they stand for the truth of the Word of God against the authorities, Amos is standing against the authority and he's beginning to feel the pressure. So, what would you do? Well, I'm afraid I'm happy that Amos was in this position and not S. Lewis Johnson, Jr. It wouldn't be nice. You know, in boxing, there are different kinds of fighters. I always look at boxers as if I wish I was like they are. It has a kind of fatal appeal for me. If I turn the dial on the TV and I see a fight going, I just inevitably look at it. You know, I'd love to have the courage to get in the ring like some of those fellows. And Friday night, there was a fight, knockout in the first round for one of the versions of the World Heavyweight Championship. There are two kinds of fighters. There's one like one of the present champions who is an attacking fighter, Mike Tyson. Saw him fight. Tremendous puncher. Everything is forward until the other guy falls, or you fall, and he hasn't fallen yet. Well, the others they call counter punchers. And when the other guy attacks, you better be careful to defend yourself after you throw your blows, because the next blow is going to come from the other fellow who's got sneaky rights or lefts, as the case may be. Amos is a good counterpuncher. Listen to what he says. He says in verse 14, he says, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I'm not one of you professional fellows. I'm a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. So I don't need your money. I have an independent source of income. I've got a business. So you threaten me with being able to eat my bread down south. That's no threat. I've always thought it'd be nice if all evangelical preachers had independent sources of income. There'd be a whole lot less people in the congregation, probably, because they would fearlessly preach the Word of God. And they would know that no matter where they preached, they would still survive. But some fellows, they have to trim their sails because they know that if they say words a little too sharply, they might offend some of the elders or the deacons or the members of the official board, and they might not be there too long, and they'll be out looking for a new place to preach. I admire courageous preachers. I really do. I wish I had the courage of a lot that I know, who in difficult situations are nevertheless faithful to the Lord. So Amos counterpunches and he says, look, I don't need the money. Furthermore, if you're talking about going south where they will receive me, and further that they won't receive me up here, I'd like to let you know that so far as I am concerned, I stand on divine authority. You thought that you could pull rank on me, but the trouble is, the rank that you're talking about is not as high as my rank. Because your rank that you're suggesting is to be on good terms with King Jeroboam and with these false priests and prophets in the northern kingdom who are contrarily to the Word of God preaching the Word. But look, my authority comes from the Lord God, Yahweh. Took me. I have higher rank. I have the highest rank you can have. I'm a prophet of the Lord God. That's what we are, incidentally, as preachers of the Word of God. That's our authority. We have the highest of rank. And Mr. Spurgeon and others who like to say, if God calls you to be a missionary, don't stoop to be a king, were speaking about this very thing. If God has called us to the ministry of the Word of God, we have the highest authority for the performance of what we're doing. So I'm not a prophet. I'm not even the son of a prophet. I'm a herdsman and a grower of figs, but the Lord took me. It was the sovereign hand of God laid upon me. When I didn't have an intention of training for the ministry, He took me. And He took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. And now, my admiration for Amos increases, of course. Now he looks at Amaziah. All of his enemies are standing around. Would have been nice, wouldn't it, to have an instant replay of this and see exactly where it occurred and who was standing around listening. But listen, he says, now hear the words of God. You're saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says Yahweh. You're saying this, but Yahweh says this. Your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon foreign soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. This reminds me so much of people who even in our day and even among evangelicals say, don't preach the Bible outside the place where the Bible ought to be preached, in a church. You're welcome to Bible preaching, but don't bring it into public life. Stay home in Judah. Don't bother us at Bethel. It's the king's sanctuary. Don't introduce doctrine into our schools. Don't poison the minds of our children. Don't bother us with Christian ideas about social and political life. That would degrade religion. Hitler's Third Reich was full of shrines and sacred cows and ministers all over the place. The state was the temple and the king's sanctuary. And to remain silent became a sin. That's why men who weren't even as evangelical as others, like Karl Barth, left the country. There's always some Amaziah or other to serve as a priest on behalf of the state and see to it that dissenters are deported and discouraged. As evangelicals, we have the responsibility to speak the word of God. Now, we should speak it responsibly, but we should say what we say in the life of the country and not keep it within the confines of an auditorium like this. So the Lord of the plumb line measures the two men. One is taken away in judgment. One is left for the simple reason that one bowed before the word of God. If you're here today and you've never believed in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we remind you that the scriptures say that Christ has offered an atoning sacrifice for sinners, and you may have the forgiveness of sins if you bow your heart before the Lord God at this very moment. Confess your sin. Acknowledge Christ as Savior from sin. Receive Him as your personal Savior in genuineness. We invite you to come to Christ. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Receive God's marvelous forgiveness. May we stand for the benediction. Father, we are so grateful to Thee for prophets and preachers and men of God who were neither prophets nor preachers, and women of God who were faithful to Thy word and who are today faithful to Thy word. Give us courage. Lord, deliver us from cowardice. Help us truly to represent our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.